My name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King, and really it's great that you've come. Thanks if you're new for coming tonight for the first time. It's really a privilege to have you. We're in a book in the Bible called 1 Corinthians. It's the seventh book in the New Testament, so you might want to turn there right now if you've got your Bible with you. The words are going to come on the screen in just a moment, and we'll read it together. Now I'm going to try and explain it to us, and before we finish, we'll respond to God again with a celebration of communion. That's the kind of plan for the evening. Before we do that, though, just one or two quick things. I wanted to mention, again, the Men's Day, just to say that we have the information, the talks that were done on the website now, so you might want to download those if you missed the day, or even if you were there, you might want to hear them again. They're worth listening to. That was a brilliant day with excellent teaching. So go to the website and download the talks and listen to those if you want to. They're also worth mentioning to you, ladies, there was a reference last week to the Women's Day. I didn't give you the date for it. I told you that I would when we know it, that we do know it. It's February 13th. So that's the day before Valentine's Day. Nice, easy way to remember it. It's a Saturday. Make sure you prioritize getting there. That's a Saturday morning here at the center, Women's Day. Excellent opportunity to gather. I will mention as well the men's weekend. We've referred to this in one or two contexts before, but today I wanted to particularly plug it months in advance so you've got these dates in your head. 21st to 23rd of May, we're going to go away for a weekend as guys in the church. This is a brilliant, brilliant opportunity to really fellowship together, to get to hang out and get to know each other better over a more stretched period of time. Get teaching from the Bible, to pray together, to enjoy God together, to, I don't know, beat each other up, whatever. There'll be all kinds of things we can do, but it'll be very worthwhile. Believe me when I say these kinds of opportunities, when you get with guys for a longer period of time, I believe are extremely constructive and life-changing. And I really want to honestly urge you to make this a priority and get it in your diary. We'll be giving you more information about that as time comes. But just to say, the cutoff age for it is very low. We're deliberately making it low so that you can invite older sons. So if you're a dad here and you've got a son who's 13 or older, then we would urge you to consider inviting him along. We thought it would be worth doing that. These days, for young men, we are aware that there are precious few positive role models for them to find. And much as we appreciate Jedward and Peter Andre and people like that, we think there are guys in the church who might be a more appropriate kind of role model for them to rub shoulders with. And so gathering with guys who are mature, who are godly, who love Jesus and want to serve him, I think it will be brilliant for your son. I'm only sad that my sons are too young. When they're old enough, I'd love to take them on a thing like this. So please get that in your diary and get ready to bring older sons. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're actually reading from verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 5, and that will come up just shortly. But before we have that, a short film. This is Paul Forrest, who's a fantastic member of the church, telling us his story of how Jesus changed his life. You might want to watch this. It's very interesting.
It kind of all started about 4.5 years ago. Just been separated from my second wife. I said loads of stuff that I shouldn't have said to my ex-wife. When I was at the back of my flat, I was so upset, and I just prayed to God just to help me, because I didn't know what I had to do. I was so low, I was at the lowest ebb. I felt like I had a response straight away. It wasn't a voice, it was just kind of a thought in my heart, you need to apologise for the way I'd behaved. Now, I thought to myself, now that's not right. I'm the one that's been hurt here. You know, I'm praying to God here for help for me. And this feeling came back again. It's like, look, you have to apologise to them. And I thought, wow, that's strange. And I thought, that's not coming from me. So I didn't know quite what to make of it. So I phoned a friend up who I knew was a Christian. So I said, well, I think you better come to church on Sunday. And I came in, and there were, there were loads of people, and I couldn't believe it. And they sang this song, and the words went, it's all about you, Jesus. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. And all of a sudden, it just clicked, and I thought, wow, that's what it's all about. All the time, all my life, I'd been living things my way, rebelling against other people, rebelling against God without knowing it. Did the Alpha course, gave my life to Jesus on that Alpha course, invited Jesus into my life, and my whole life changed around from that point onwards. And it was just totally, totally humbling. And I see things happening, and I think this is all beyond coincidence. There has to be a reason for all this, and it clearly is the will of God, and the power of Jesus in my life is actually changing things in me.
Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this amazing book. Thank you for its power to speak into our lives with authority and with fruitfulness. Lord, thank you for your love for us. We believe that you are here amongst us by your Holy Spirit, and we know that, Father, you love this church so much. I do believe that, Lord. And those who have gathered this evening are all known by you. And I pray that, Lord, you would speak to each one of us, draw us to yourself, help us to hear your voice, to respond with faith, and give ourselves wholeheartedly to obedience to you. I pray, Father, especially for those who are here tonight and wonder, perhaps even wonder why they came, and thinking, I feel such an odd one out. I feel like I don't really belong here. I pray, God, that you would draw even them very, very near to yourself through the preaching of the word. Lord, please help us to hear you speaking and change our lives by an encounter with you through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been reading this letter by the Apostle Paul together over the last few weeks. Paul was one of the people who started to help Christianity off, and he started churches all over the world, including a city called Corinth, which is in what we now call Greece. Corinth was the host of a big church that he began successfully. It grew fairly quickly, but he had to move on. When he moved on, the church hit some problems, and he realized he was going to have to keep in touch with that church to help them through the problems they had. So he wrote letters to them. This letter that we have is full of issues in church life, struggles, difficulties that they were having, questions that they were asking, and he handles them one after the other. But actually, the first few chapters we've been looking at, he tends to go for the underlying problems that cause all the problems. You know, the deep issues that maybe the Christians in Corinth aren't even aware of. And actually, the problem he seems to be going after the most is the problem of pride. The problem of boastfulness. There's a self-confidence, a kind of cockiness about the people of this church that has led them into this deluded idea that they've really arrived, they've made it, they are highly sophisticated, they're highly mature and very spiritual. In fact, they're pretty much more spiritual, more mature than Paul himself, the guy who started the church. And he has to kind of put them in their place a bit. He speaks to them about how needy they really are, how weak they were when they became Christians, how foolish they were, and how actually they need to accept that God's wisdom is greater than theirs, even though it appears to be foolishness to them, even though it doesn't seem very sophisticated to their clever minds. Paul has to really settle with them this fact, this simple fact, that left to themselves, they aren't that great. But with God's help, with God's amazing, merciful, undeserved, gracious help, they are something very great. They are the church. They are the temple of God, God's special people. And in this passage, he's kind of summarizing all that he's been saying so far. He's really trying to sum it all up and say, look, in view of all these things, don't let anybody deceive themselves. Verse 18. If you really, really think that you're wise, well, that is a bad situation to be in, because it's demonstration that you're not that wise. If you're really confident of your great wisdom, then really you've got nothing to boast in at all. And you need to humble yourself and become a fool. You need to accept that there's a bowing down. There's a humiliation process in coming to God. When we come to God, one of the uncomfortable things we have to come to expect is that we can't really come on our own terms. No one ever comes to God with their hand behind their back and gets away with it. No one comes to God, you know, holding back a part of their life and expecting God to just put up with that and do a deal and haggle about how it's going to work. No, God doesn't haggle. God insists on his agenda. God insists on his deal breakers. These are the things that he will have. And we have to come in humbly, have to say, okay, God, you really are God. You really are the one in authority. And so I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to accept that I have to become a fool in the eyes of the world, at least. And you know, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're not becoming a fool, really. You're actually becoming truly wise. But in the eyes of the watching world, you accept this identity of the fool. Maybe the classroom fool. Maybe the shop floor fool. Maybe the office fool. Maybe the family fool. Because the way the world sees you is suddenly a little bit, you know, jaundiced. They're not very impressed because you got religion. You got into Jesus. And that's a disappointment to us all. And you know that you're walking into that kind of danger when you choose to follow God. But when you do come to God, you have to accept that because you're coming on his terms, not on your own. This is a very important process. And the way he begins to talk here, after having dealt with the issue of wisdom, worldly, sophisticated, impressive cleverness, he now deals with the kind of issue underneath all their desire for so-called wisdom, and that is their boastfulness. He speaks into it once again and says in verse 21, as a kind of summary statement for the whole thing, "So let no one boast in men." Let no one boast in men. You see, what they'd been doing was taking a lot of pleasure in belonging to the right group, the right party, the right crowd. And you and I know what it's like in all kinds of social settings, in all kinds of organizations and groups of people, to feel this hunger to be accepted by the right crowd, to be in with the right people. You know the feeling. And really, there's a hidden boastfulness behind that. There's a desire to be considered great by virtue of who we are associated with. Who are you with? Which group do you belong to? You know, it's right there from the playground onwards. Who are you in with? And here in this church in Corinth, it's expressed through allegiance to certain leaders. Well, I'm in with Apollos, me. I'm in with the Apollos crowd, actually. I know Apollos. He's got my mobile number and we're close. Paul, I'm in with Paul. Paul's my homeboy. You know, I'm really close with Paul. And me and Peter, we're tight. Peter baptized me. We go fishing, everything. Peter and I, we're close. And there's that kind of bonding that it's not that these guys were taking pleasure truly in these men. They didn't respect Paul that much. They didn't. They didn't respect Apollos and Peter, probably. But they used their names as a way of gaining reputation, of boastfulness, pride. That's what it is, old-fashioned pride. So many of the things we take pleasure in, if we're honest, the reason we take great pleasure in them is because we are better at them than other people. You know, you could be wonderfully successful, skillful, gifted in a certain area and take great delight in your gift until you realize that someone else in the same church or in the same street or the same college or the same job is better than you. And actually, that if we're honest, that can be quite crushing to our sense of identity. And we realize it wasn't the thing itself that gave us pleasure. It was the sense of superiority. It was the sense that it put us above the pack, ahead of them, somehow out in front. And we liked that. We really liked that. Did us good, or so we thought. And suddenly that's taken away, snatched, and it gives us a tremendous feeling of insecurity. You see, our boasting generally is a result of insecurity, and it leads to insecurity. You get lost in a cycle of it. And really, right there in this church, there's these people that have missed the point of who their leaders are. They've allowed their ideas of leadership to be one-upmanship. Well, I'm into this group. No, I'm into that group. And it's essentially an exercise in pride, boastfulness. If you look into the next chapter, verse 6, the end of verse 6, he talks about this. He says, "That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." That's what it was about. You're being puffed up like a balloon in favor of one against another. You're using this guy's name to make yourself exalted and puff up your ego. Missing the point. But it does happen. It happens a lot in church history. It's happened through the ages, and it certainly happens today, sometimes in very subtle ways. We get the wrong impression of a leader. I was talking about this a few weeks ago. Someone who's written a lot of books, someone who's a great voice, someone who's a great preacher, someone who's led, someone who's had tremendous influence. And almost we start to replace God with that person instead of seeing him as actually someone who God has given to us freely as a help, as a blessing, as a guide, as a leader, as a servant. In fact, that's what the point he's making, chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what we are. We're not film stars. We're here to serve. We're here to do you some good. We're here to give you some nourishment, some health. I get the image in my head of a dairy farm. And, you know, like a barn where all the cows are, and they're just cows. There's just loads, there's just rows and rows and rows of cows. They all look the same. And they all make the same stuff. Cow juice comes out, all the same, same color, same everything, same temperature, milk. And it fills the shelves of Tesco's. It's all pretty much the same. But you've got to, what I'm imagining, this is what Paul's getting at. It's like the equivalent of a few of the dairy help, the milkmaids or the farmer, whoever, just going out there and doing their job. But for some reason, a certain group, a cluster of them, seem to have this obsession with one particular cow. They kind of gather in a mysterious Gnostic kind of way around one particular cow. One mysterious, special cow. And you know, the way they do it, they're kind of, you know, I know there's lots of other cows, and certainly they produce milk of a kind. You can have the milk the other cows produce, but this is something special. This is the special cow. This is the magic cow. And actually, you know the way it's done, you know, the cow is there, it's got its own website, it's got some books out there, it's TV show, everything. It's all kind of, you know, chat show host. This cow is something else. It's a certain quality to it. There's a certain distinction. It's just a cow. It's just, and they're all just cows. And they all just make the same stuff. It's all produced the same way. It comes out. Why hook onto this one and kind of form this little inner party, this inner ring? Oh, I see you haven't understood the riches of the precious cow. You haven't understood. Why do that? Well, surely it's because of a boastfulness, a need for us to assert ourselves and be different and be exalted, be superior. That's really what it is. It's strange. It's a failure to grasp that all these gifts, all these leaders are a blessing to us. And he's going on to say that in just a moment. But it doesn't just happen through leaders that we aspire to. It can be other ways that party spirit can kind of emerge in organizations or in churches or in families or wherever. You know, the really, really extrovert people who are very expressive, very vocal, who think out loud all the time and are very loud and love to express themselves in a very visible, very audible way, are fond of looking down on those who are introverted, on those who, not because of any lack of heart, but just out of a different temperament, are likely to think a long time before they say something, and perhaps don't express themselves in quite that kind of way. And the temptation for the extrovert crowd is to think the introverts clearly are not in it wholeheartedly. Clearly they don't love Jesus properly because they don't express it in quite the same way. Mind you, it's totally the same in reverse. The introverted crowd they don't usually get into a crowd, actually, they're not very good with people, but the introverted people tend to do the opposite. They tend to look down their nose at the extroverted people. Because, well, clearly they're just fluffy, frothy, loud mouths who have no brain cells in their head to rub together, and they're just constantly feeling the need to make a noise and express themselves and jump up and down and shout and raise their hands because there's nothing in between here. It's all just noise. It's all just shallow. Because we're superior. We're super. And what we're doing is we're basing our sense of identity and kind of our worth on something completely inappropriate. And we're using that to look down. We're using that to cast aspersions, to draw lines and set parties in place. It's just classic. I mean, it happens all the time. In various ways, people find things that they invest moral capital in and set themselves up against each other. And Paul is saying, look, let no one boast in man. But let's look for a second at why this is an issue. See, boasting, as I was saying a minute ago, it's not going to happen in a vacuum. It leads to and is caused by insecurity. It is caused by a lack of identity. It's caused by a tremendous need that all of us feel to some extent, all of us are born with. And what we'll tend to do is find ways, find a variety of ways to establish our credentials, to set our worth. And, you know, we will spend our lives, you know, creating a kind of constant CV for our life. You know, we'll just be checking our scorecard, as it were, every day. How am I doing? What does this make me look like? I'm being seen with this person. Is that score high? I'm in this room with these people. How is that on the cool chart? Is that going to work for me? And we assess all these situations to see, is that going to enhance my sense of having a right? Is that going to advance my sense of worth and my sense of greatness? And the truth is, when you pursue life in that kind of a way, you will end up hitting seasons of tremendous anxiety. I mean, you know, terrible anxiety in some way will be your inheritance. That'll be what you get rewarded with. It'll keep you up at night, worrying about things. See, stress, it seems to me, modern 21st century stress is, I would say it's mostly caused by this very thing. Caused by a need for us to score over against other people. Caused by a need for us to prove how great we are. And we perhaps don't realize that we're doing it, but we're evaluating ourselves against others. Have you noticed how you do that? Have you noticed perhaps how if someone else is a bit down on themselves, you might say, well, you know, you're doing great, really. Don't forget, you're doing better than she is. Maybe even talking to yourself, you know, at least, you know, I'm not doing very well, but at least I'm ahead of her. At least I'm ahead of him. You know, I'm doing better than him. Or I'm sort of on the same level as him, so that's all right. That's the judgment I'm going by. As long as I'm in with him or her, then I'm okay. And we evaluate ourselves in that kind of a cheap way, not realizing that that's not actually how we're supposed to evaluate ourselves anyway. And if it gives us peace, it's a false peace, and usually it won't give us peace because we can always find people that seem to have achieved more, seem to have done greater things, scored higher than us. That's why even the greatest achievers of our age, at their most honest moments, what you'll find when they speak candidly in interviews or in their autobiographies, they speak about a sense of need, a sense of having never really arrived. They're constantly climbing a ladder that never seems to end. Even when they do something great and reinvent themselves and do a Madonna, you know, they just totally reinvent themselves. Once again, they even say, even she will say in her honest moments, I'm always driven by this sense that I'm kind of mediocre. I'm just really one of the pack. And really what I'm saying to you is if people like that get to that conclusion, then really we're no different. We really got to accept the fact that this need within us, it drives us along and it can control us. I find it really remarkable that the passage of the Bible where Jesus confronts stress head on, where Jesus addresses it, goes for it, goes after anxiety. Well, I'll tell you what he says. It's where he stands up in Matthew chapter 11, says publicly, says, if those who are weary, those who are burdened, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, some translations say heavily laden, and I, Jesus says, I will give you rest. Rest. He's offering de-stress. He's offering detention. He's offering an ability to be free from anxiety and just relax and find rest for your soul. Come to me, all who are weary, burdened. I'll give you rest. And then he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Now, I've known that story, known that place in the Bible for years, but I think it was about 10 years ago, just about the time I was getting married, that I read that again and it hit me like a ton of bricks. I realized the connection. I'd never really seen it before. Jesus deliberately puts these two ideas together. The freedom from stress and humility. See, Jesus was so humble, he could stand up in front of thousands of people and say, I am humble. Get away with it. I can't imagine anyone else doing that. But it was so true of him. No one contradicted, no one doubted, no one thought, oh, he's just proved that he's not. He really was truly so humble. It's what he's famous for. So lowly. Born in a manger. This Son of God coming down from heaven. It says in the Bible that he did not consider equality with God, even though he had equality with God, even though he is God. He did not consider equality with God as something to be snatched at. But he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. This is what Jesus is like. This is what God is like. This is our God. That's his character on display there. He humbles himself. He doesn't chase after things. He doesn't say, I must be seen as this. I must have everyone know that I am great. I must be recognized. I must be honored. I must be honored. If I don't get honored, I feel distraught. I feel laid low. I feel spoiled somehow because I haven't been recognized as great. Jesus gave that up, that need to be recognized. He gave it. He entrusted it. He thought, no. I'm not going to live snatching after that. He was humble. Now, was that because he didn't care about his honor? Was that because he was basically a masochist? Was that because he enjoyed the pain of being beaten up, kicked around, whipped, crucified, that he just loved that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus did care about what happened to him. Jesus was no fool. In fact, he was extremely wise. He is wisdom. That's his name. One of his best friends wrote years later, this is the words of one of his great close friends from years on after Jesus rose from the dead. Towards the end of his life, Peter put it like this. Let me just read this to you. This is such an example to us. Verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself, listen carefully to this, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, the difference between you and me and Jesus is that he really, really was confident in the God who works it all out properly in the end. He really was very confident in his Father. He knew he could trust his Father to work it all out right. And so when it came to the clamor and the desire to be great and to be seen as great and to be hoisted up, it didn't threaten his peace because he knew, my Father's in charge of that anyway. I know I'll be exalted in the end. I know I'll be lifted up in the end in due time. I trust that that will happen. I know it will happen. It's destined to happen. It's what the whole story of the Bible is about. That will happen. And he's so confident in that, so persuaded about that, that it actually helped him to remain incredibly peaceful, remain incredibly calm. Isn't that an extraordinary calmness? Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love to live in that place where you just don't care what people think? It just doesn't get to you. It doesn't bother you. You're that secure. You're that convinced. You're not constantly boasting, even in a subtle way, even in a quiet way. You're secure. Jesus is the great model of that. And what I'm noticing is that he joins this humility together with this incredible peace, this incredible absence of anxiety, this incredible security. And Paul uses the same thing. Paul is in the same way. Let's look at this. Let's look at this this verse 21. Let no one boast in men, for okay, this is the reason why no one should boast in men. Verse 21, all things are yours. This is why we needn't boast, because all things are yours. And listen, if you get to grips with those four one-syllable words and allow them, Christian, to seep into your heart, I promise you it will change your life. It will, gradually perhaps. It may take time. It may take meditation. It may take daily reminding of yourself. It may take waking up and singing it back to God and concentrating on it. But I promise you, it's the best soul food you can imagine to know all things are mine. That's how Paul could boast. That's Paul, not boasting in man, not boasting in his own self-confidence, but confident nonetheless, totally peaceful against a terrible catalogue of difficulties that he faced. You know, Paul's life was characterized by pain and suffering. He was constantly in prison. He was beaten up. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He was taken outside a city and stoned and left for dead. Paul suffered miserably, and yet the way he got through his sufferings and won was through this kind of truth. All things are mine. He knew it deep down. He knew it. Just like Jesus knew it. All things are mine. This world belongs to my Father. It's all his. So I needn't panic. I needn't live under a cloud of anxiety. It's all under the control of my Father. He was able to find faith. He was able to live in inner persuasion. And so he had security. So our second point, security and faith. See, boasting is the opposite of faith in the end. Boasting in man. Faith is where we eventually give up boasting in ourselves, and we're boasting rather in the God who tells us who we are, who gives us our identity, who gives us a sense of peace, who stills the storm of our panicky minds and tells us that we're accepted, tells us that we're beloved, tells us that we're his kids and all things are ours. It's rather like, you know, a 6-year-old son of a CEO of a huge multinational, and you know, this 6-year-old is just everyone's least favorite child. You know, he turns up at the office and just everything gets stained with jam wherever he goes, and he's just rude to everybody. He puts his feet up where he shouldn't and leaves bits of toys everywhere and just becomes a pest, breaks in on meetings, interrupts things without realizing. And all the staff want to get rid of him. But no one can because his dad runs the place. So he acts like he's perfectly safe, and you know he is because his father runs the place. But what Paul's saying to you is your father runs the place. See, this is the thing. If you know that in your spirit, if in your soul, deep down, you're living with the good of it, you know, my God, my Father runs the place. And he really does, you know. The Bible says he works all things together for good. Romans 8:28. For those who love God. For those who are called according to his purpose. God runs everything deliberately for your good. He does everything. He says in another place in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus is lifted up and now he reigns over everything for the sake of his body, which is the church. He reigns over all creation, which includes things that the astronomers have not even yet found. There are planets, there are solar systems, there are galaxies, presumably, that even the astronomers don't know about yet. They're always finding out new things. We've been here for thousands, 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 tens of thousands of years, and we don't even know probably most of creation. God's been running it carefully, perfectly, to every last detail, every atomic level of detail. Why? For you. That's what it's saying. He's running everything with one thing in mind: his church, his people, his plans for his people. And if you believe that, my friend, it will give you such an extraordinary degree of confidence and peace. It will help you to fret not about all the things that you used to chase after and you used to need. Because you know you don't need them. You have all things anyway. You have all things under the control of a God who's totally committed to you. Totally, utterly loyal. All things are yours. And then he says, he applies it to their situation. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Listen, all these people that you see as opportunities to split off from the others and hoist the flag and say, well, we're the great ones. They're all gifts to you and you should enjoy them all. Yeah, take milk from every cow. Enjoy each one of these blessings, these presents that I give to you. This is an important message for many people in the church. We can be so insecure, so particular, so arrogant, so troubled and worried that we will only really listen to one teacher or preacher in the church. We'll only really listen to one source of wisdom. We'll only read books by one publisher because this is the heavenly publisher. This publishing house is the publishing house whose books will be in heaven and all others will be burned. I'm hardly exaggerating. There are people that do it that way, that are so locked into one kind of tradition, as it were, that they can't receive wisdom, grace, insight from any other part of the church. And one of the things you've got to learn, if you get the principle here, is that God will gift you and bless you through the most unlikely channels. He'll bless you with an Apollos. He'll bless you with a Peter. He'll bless you with a Paul. People who are completely different from each other, but they preach the same message. They preach the same message. So I'm not saying you should be undiscerning. You should say, well, yeah, I really like Jesus. I really like Muhammad too, and Buddha, and you know, all these things. It's great. You know, all things. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying be discerning. I'm saying still use this book as the yardstick. Still come under the authority of Scripture. But those who do speak for God will speak in different accents. They'll speak with different emphases, different styles. They'll dress differently and have different hairstyles. And you shouldn't be put off. You shouldn't think, well, he's not really from my stable. Not really my kind of milk. No, milk a lot of cows. Listen to a lot of people. Receive wisdom. Test it carefully. Know who you're responsible to. Know who's leading you. But receive wisdom from all sides. I'm so often surprised by the blessings God brings to me through people who are completely different in the church. You know, I think of people that have said things who are from a kind of, I don't know, you know, they wear a collar and a big black dress when they preach. And it kind of, it's just everything about that's weird and I just don't like it. And I think, it can't be from God, you know, must be deceived, must be some evil thing. But suddenly they'll say something or they'll write a book that is so extraordinarily packed with great wisdom that I'm edified, that I'm strengthened, and it's a blessing from God. For me, from a man in a dress. And then you get other guys, you know, televangelists, you know, kind of crazy, wacky, way out people who sweat a lot when they're preaching and rub themselves with a handkerchief. And you think, look, if you're sweating, why don't you just take one of your suits off? You're wearing about five. Just... be sensible, you sweaty monster. And they're preaching away and saying glory a lot. And you think, this guy, I just give up. Just weird, tedious, wacky nonsense. But then he'll say something that you want to write down immediately because you know it's a word from God for you. This is God's way. He humbles us by reminding us that all things, all these different leaders are blessings to us. Blessings. We can be sensible, but we can also be humble. Receive God's blessings to his church, come in all kinds of different shapes and sizes. Let's look at the other things that he lists, though. I mean, he goes on. He doesn't just say that Paul and Apollos and Cephas are ours. He then broadens the categories a bit and says, the world. Any particular aspect of the world, Paul, that you're referring to? No, just the world. That's yours too, yeah. But that's a serious point, isn't it? Because Christians are sometimes the worst people for enjoying the world. Suspicious of the world, terrified of the world. I think enjoying the pleasures of this world is somehow unspiritual. We do it in secret. Don't want, you know, anyone to notice that we're enjoying our family. We're enjoying our dinner. We're enjoying a glass of wine. We're enjoying fellowship with friends. We're enjoying a TV show. We're enjoying a good DVD. We're resting, relaxing. We're enjoying music, art, sport, nature. We're drinking it in. Yeah, all things are yours in Christ Jesus. Receive it as a gift from God and give thanks. Give thanks for it. It's yours. All things are yours. This is your Father's world. It's your Father's. You belong here more than anybody, actually. More than anybody. Of course, if God isn't your Father and you don't know Jesus Christ yet, in a sense, this isn't your world. But you can know him. You can know him even today. We're not trying to exclude you. We're not trying to be offensive to you. We just say, there's so much more to enjoy. And actually, to know God is the best way to really enjoy the world, because you can give thanks for it. The pleasures of this world that pass away, you can enjoy them better because you can give thanks to the God who never passes away. So that's the world, but then he goes into other big categories, things like life and death. Paulus is yours, Paul's yours, Cephas is yours, the world is yours. What about life? Life is yours. Life is really mine? I mean, for many people, life is just hard. It's just miserable. It's just scary. It's nasty. It's brutish, and it's short. Life. People struggle through life. People hit walls in life. People hit depression and think, I don't know how to live anymore. Life is just too hard. Life. Never mind death, just life itself is too darn hard. And they throw themselves in front of trains and say goodbye to it all because it's just one thing too many. It's, I don't know how to cope. I don't know how to do the bills. I don't know how to do the deadlines. I don't know how to do the office. I don't know how to handle my manager. I don't know how to handle my kids, my marriage, my divorce. My singleness. I don't know how to cope with the just life. And now I don't know how to handle Christmas. It's just another pressure. Just, oh, don't tell me about life. But the book says that all things are yours, including life. The book says that he has given us, through his divine power, everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's given you everything you need for it. You don't have to see life as an enemy. You're not meant to. You're meant to enjoy it as God's gift to you and find grace and strength for it, even in the midst of the battle. And that's why we talk about security and faith. This won't fall into your lap, friends. This is something you fight for in faith. You say, I believe this. Because what I'm saying here, you could agree with me on a Sunday night at a church meeting, but forget to go into bat with it on Monday morning. Isn't that what we do? We take verses like this in the Bible that have the power of a waterfall to bring refreshment and peace and joy and transformation to our difficult lives. And we put them on posters with sheep in the picture and we laminate them and put them on a wall. That's what we do. We patronize these verses into irrelevance. We say, thank you for the precious, lovely, lovely verse. And we'll just put it up there. We'll categorize it up there with religious, well-meaning phrases that make no difference. Well-meaning concepts that have no power. That's not faith, my friend. These aren't for laminated posters. These are weapons. These are swords for your scabbard. This is how you do it. This is how you win. This is how you fight. This is how you succeed. You take hold of things like this. Say, no, no, no. He's given me everything I need for life. That's got to mean something. It was written down by one of Jesus' best friends. He saw Jesus get crucified. He also saw him got risen from the dead. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He knows this stuff. He knows what he's talking about. And he says that God's power has given me everything I need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. If you know Jesus, my friend, you have what you need for life. Yeah, even this life. Even this difficult life. But it takes faith. It takes faith. You take it, you take hold of it, you believe it. You do what Peter did. You say, if it's you, Lord, tell me to come out of the boat and step on the water. And Jesus says, come. And Peter puts his feet on the water. Jesus takes a step of faith. He gets out of the boat. He takes the word of God seriously. He believes this book. Yes, he's given me everything I need for life. Life is mine by the grace of God. And he walks through it. Of course, when the waves come, it's another story. And that's what happens, isn't it? We come out of Sunday night with our chest pumping, with knowing that we have won. Yes, life is ours by Christ Jesus. And then you have a difficult chat with your boss or a difficult situation on money, and suddenly, oh, it's just, suddenly it all shrinks through the sieve. You realize, I haven't got any of that confidence left. It's disappeared, and really, what was that all about anyway? Well, that's the difference between faith and platitudes. You just looked at the waves. That's all that happened. What happened? I lost God. No, you just stopped looking at God. You started looking at the sea and you sank. Jesus is there to grab you anyway. He's gracious. He'll pick you back up. He'll put you back in the boat and you can keep learning. That's fine. But keep learning nevertheless to be strong in faith. Hold on to faith. Same man, Peter said, that is more precious than gold. Hold on to it. Fight with it. Believe in it. Be confident of these truths that are held in this book. Life is yours in Christ Jesus. And so, perhaps even more astonishingly, is death. Death, the great enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is the last enemy. The Bible doesn't pretend that death's happy. The Bible doesn't coat it in saccharin and say, well, look, death's a nice, happy thing, really. It comes to all of us and it's a good thing. No, the death in the Bible is definitely a bad enemy. It's a big foe, but nevertheless, the Bible, because of the incredible victory, the extent of Jesus' victory at the cross and through his resurrection, death is defeated. If you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, as it says in verse 23, then you really don't have anything ultimately to fear from death. You actually don't. It's easy for preachers to say it, I know, and it could sound cheap, and I promise you I don't mean it to sound cheap. I'm sorry if it does. But this is the Bible, my friend. This is what God says. Even death is yours. What is that? How can death be mine? How can death be a channel for blessing and goodness in my life? Well, to die is gain. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I just get to be with him. I die, can't die again. Can't die again. I'm with him. I belong to him. I'm there with him even when I'm dying. He's watching over me. He's caring. He's there for me and there with me. And then he says, the future and the present, or the present and the future. So all these things, the world, life, death, the present and the future, all are yours. Well, even the things that you're going through now in the present that seem to be so against you. The things happening in your life that you know about and I don't. Things that are just downright difficult. And you're wondering, why is it that this is happening? And what is God doing? And how can this be good? How can this be a blessing? This is not a blessing. This is a curse. This is a chore. I hate this and I'm annoyed with God. Where is God in this? And is God in this at all? Is there a God at all? I thought I could trust him. Because the present is just hard. I liked God a few months ago when it was cool. And I'm sure God will be around sometime in the future. He'll rock up when times are easy. But right now, he's dogged me out. No, the present is yours in Christ. That means the things you're going through are not outside of his orbit. They're not off the radar. He's watching attentively with an eye that never closes. He's caring. He's thinking about you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows what you're thinking before you think it. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. Our God is phenomenally attentive to the needs and cares of his children. So whatever you're going through, he's not oblivious. Even in the present, he's doing stuff. Even the tough things, the things that you hate, God's blessing you with them. God's using them for your good. I know you hate to hear that because it's a cliche, isn't it? It's good for the character. Going through a tough time is good for my character. And I think, well, you know, if it was up to me, I'd rather have the money. Now, I know it's good for my character, but I'd rather have the job. I'd rather have the girl. I'd rather have the thing I lost. I'd rather have the engagement. I'd rather have the marriage. I'd rather have my children. It's good for my character, is it? Well, that's nice. That's really nice. Great. Great. Thanks for the character. What's character? Who cares about character? Who cares about character? Character is the thing that will help you to enjoy God properly forever. If you don't have character, you're coming to God in eternity with a limited capacity to enjoy him. See, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that God predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's plan. All along, that's what he's been doing. He's been rolling up his sleeves through history saying, right, here's another one that I'm going to conform to the image of my son. I'm going to make her, I'm going to make him much, much more like Jesus. That's the plan for your life. And you might think, great, I'm so pleased that I get to be like Jesus. What fun. The reason you think that is because you think being like Jesus means being boring and bland and having a yellow beard. It's true, isn't it? The image of Jesus that we have from the picture books, just so dull, so tedious, not really even a man, not even a human being, just some kind of strange semi-existent person who floats along. Isn't even real, doesn't understand me, doesn't have pain, doesn't have joy. Well, you've got the wrong Jesus. The Bible said that Jesus is the most joyful man to ever walk the earth. He's been anointed with joy above his companions. If you want to know how to enjoy life, to enjoy anything, full stop, go to the person who's the most joyful in history. And the Bible says that was Jesus himself, the most happy person that ever lived. Why is he happy? Because he has an infinite capacity to enjoy God. He enjoyed his Father to an eternal degree before he came to earth. And in eternity now, he is enjoying his Father all over again with perfect bliss. This is Jesus. This is who you're being conformed to. His capacity for joy is vast. It's like you're bringing to God on judgment day in eternity. You're saying, God, I want to come to the fountain of living water. Well, my friend, don't just bring a child's beaker. Bring a barrel. Bring 20 barrels. But you see, you can't be able to enjoy God unless you're shaped to enjoy him. Sinful people can't enjoy God. People who spoil their appetites on sin can't enjoy God. You can't. You spoil your appetite. You're like the kid that turns up to the banquet stuffed with licorice all sorts that he's been spending all afternoon eating. And he's just totally ruined. It's a fantastic banquet, but he can't enjoy a single bite because he's spoiled it all. You've been spoiling your appetite for God all your life on trinkets and objects that are actually not God. And so you've filled that hole. It's like you spoiled your appetite. Jesus never spoiled his appetite. Jesus spent his whole life enjoying God. And he spends eternity now enjoying God to such a phenomenal level that you and I could hardly understand it. And he's the one you're being conformed to. The more you're like Jesus, the more you'll enjoy heaven. I promise you. So be glad if he's conforming you, if he's chiseling away at you. See, God conforms us. He chisels. He works on our hearts. He changes things in us, changes attitudes. He changes things. He gets at us. He's like a sculptor. You know, there's a story of a sculptor who was good at making horses out of wood, these wooden horses, these brilliant objects. They look so lifelike and real. They look like a move. And someone comes along and says, how is it that you make these horses so lifelike? How are they so real? And he says, oh, it's easy. I just chisel away and I chisel away. And I remove anything that doesn't look like a horse. That's what God's doing with you, right? He's chiseling away. He's moving everything away that doesn't look like Jesus. But sometimes it hurts, right? Because he's chiseling. It's not just massaging. He takes us through seasons of life that are just downright tough, annoying. Because he plans better for you. Even in the present, The present is yours. The future is yours. God is working with good things in mind for you. If you go through a hard time, the temptation for every Christian is to think, well, God's got it in for me. God just doesn't like me anymore. I must have done something wrong. No, not necessarily. God's not getting his own back. God's not trying to get even with you. He got even at the cross. He punished sin already. It's all dealt with. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is training for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is forming. There is conforming for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a plan, and it hurts, but it's essential for real joy, real pleasure, which lasts eternally, and that's God's destiny for you. So see it with faith. Security comes from faith. I trust you, God. I trust that you've got it under control. I'm not going to fight for my rights in the same way. I'm not going to push my agenda forward with you. I'm not going to boast. I'm going to entrust myself to him who judges justly, knowing that if I humble myself, I'll be exalted in due time. And it takes faith to do that. You don't just do that because I said so. You do that because you do business with God. You do a transaction with God. Even tonight, you say, God, I'm entrusting my life to you properly tonight. Saying, God, you really are in control, and I believe it. And I trust you to be a good controller, to handle the switches well, to do what you do best and run the universe. All things are mine. Can you believe that? I tell you, this week I've just been trying to get into this verse, and I don't think I'll ever sink it to it. I never will really understand the depths of this. Could you understand this? All things. Honestly, what you're going through, it's because God loves you. What you're worried about, what you get anxious about, you've no idea of his incredible fountains of love, commitment, mercy. All things are yours. Don't be distracted by anything that you can boast in this world. It won't last anyway.